Alrighty.
Get wired up here. Make sure I got it on hold. Yeah.
Alright. Alright, the Book of Romans. It's today. Actually, let's talk about last week first. Last week we talked about the Book of Acts. And I wanted to do a quick review, and in the spirit of the upcoming Easter, I've got incentive treats. Yeah, I got them on sale, so they're, don't be too impressed. All right. Last week we talked about the Book of Acts. What was that?
Oh, I thought you had... Last year when they went on sale after Easter?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're all white and crusty.
They're trying to get rid of them.
No. Yeah. Last week we talked about Acts. Can anyone tell me who wrote the Book of Acts?
Paul.
Okay, that's the first one I heard was Suzanne. All right. No, wait.
I was going to say.
Wait. Revoke. Who wrote the Book of Acts?
Luke.
All right.
No, I don't need it.
Luke wrote the Book of Acts. Who else said Luke?
What week?
He did.
All right.
Wait a minute, what?
Yeah, what kind of heresy are we teaching here? St. Patrick wrote the Acts. All right. Luke wrote the Book of Acts. It was actually volume 2. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. You know, he wrote that. And then later, a little bit later, he wrote the Book of Acts. What's Acts about? Can anyone give me just a summary of what Acts is about?
Churches of apostles.
No, that's not a good summary.
Our life of Christ.
Yeah, it's about how God used faithful men and women after Jesus resurrected. How God used faithful men and women to carry the cargo of His message out from Jerusalem to fulfill the great commandment, out from Jerusalem into, you know, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost. Remember last week we talked about the gospel went to Europe for the first time on Paul's second missionary journey, which is getting close to home for us, since we're mostly of European ancestry. Okay, this is a hard one, I think. Does anyone remember? Okay, this is our Book of Acts, the timeline that we went through. The pivotal chapter in Acts when things start really changing.
13:7.
Who said 7? I know Dale did. All right, Dale. Acts chapter 7 is a key chapter in the Book of Acts. Because, you know, Jesus resurrected and goes back up to heaven in the first chapter. And those first few chapters of Acts are really centered around Peter and the Jews and trying to get giving the Jews one more time to accept that Jesus was their Messiah. And finally, in Acts chapter 7, they reject the Messiah. And immediately, bam, 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 the gospel starts really going to the Gentiles. Paul gets saved, the Ethiopian eunuch, and it just snowballs from there. So Acts chapter 7, key chapter in Acts. Okay. How many missionary trips did Paul go on?
Three.
All right, Ray, I heard you. I get one for your whole family. That way I got out. That's primarily the last half of Acts is really about Paul's three missionary journeys. You know, and Brian's going through the Book of Acts. Last week Paul finished the first journey, which was, let me use my Paul guy here. The three trips, you know, he started from Antioch. The first trip, he just kind of swept through modern day Turkey. Those are like chapters 13 through 14. Last week, Brian talked about the John Mark and how Barnabas and Paul were in disagreement about taking John Mark, and then they settled it. So today, Brian's going to start in on Paul's second missionary journey, where he kind of revisits the same cities he did on his first one. So over the next few weeks, we're going to hear about Paul hooking up with Timothy. Later, he's going to hook up with Luke. And then Paul's going to cross into Europe And that's where the Philippian church starts and all these other churches. So that's kind of summary book of Acts. The second journey. Then Paul goes on a third journey. Basically covers the same territory. All right. So that's the book of Acts. Quick review. Any questions before we move on to Romans? All right. Romans is quite the book. I think how I did this. Last week I kind of closed out. I gave the analogy that the Bible is kind of like an employee manual. I don't know if you guys remember that when we talked about that. Like if you got on at McDonald's, they would give you an employee manual. And it would be all about the history of McDonald's and how, you know, we treat customers and McDonald's is awesome and it's all good and it all applies to you as a new employee of McDonald's. But you've been hired to be a fry cook. So all those other parts of the manual are good and interesting and you can apply them to your life. But when you get to the chapter in the employee manual about the fry cook, it is 100% to you. If that makes sense. The book of Romans is very unique in that it is the book to the New Testament believer, to the New Testament, to us. It is squarely the book to us. Every sentence, everything in Romans is directly to us. You know, like we said, all of the Bible is written for us, but not all of it is written to us. You know, I use the analogy thing of like in Leviticus, talking about cutting up a goat to do a sacrifice. There's lots of principles that we can take from that, but we're not going to be cutting up goats. You know, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the New Testament. We're the book of Romans. So, Romans, you know, like I said, it's a unique book in many ways. One, it's Paul's magnum opus. Paul wrote 14 books in our New Testament. Second. He wrote to seven churches. You know, he wrote to these churches that he visited. He wrote to a couple guys like Timothy and Titus, the Philemon. And he probably wrote Hebrews. Most people think he probably is the Hebrews author. So there's 14 books he wrote. Romans is unique in that he wrote Romans. Well, actually, we'll get into that in a second. But Romans is a unique book. It's his magnum opus. And when I was going through Romans this week, and not to be disrespectful, but I kind of see Romans like a seven-layer bean dip. And here's what I mean. Because Romans was kind of hard to put together because Romans has so many layers to it. It's just so masterful of a book. For someone that doesn't really know much about Christianity, maybe you're a sinner still, you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you start reading the book of Romans, and it's kind of like skimming the cheese off the top. I mean, you can get a lot out of it, and it tastes good, but you're not ready for that deeper layers yet. Well, once you get to know Christ, and you want to start transforming your life to be a disciple, now you're ready for another layer, you know, the lettuce and the olives. And you can keep digging through Romans, and pretty soon you're ready for the protein, the refried beans. And there are some deep, deep things in here that the casual reader may not see, may not need, like someone new coming to Christ. But there's enough meat and protein in here for the seasoned Christian to really get fed. So it's kind of like a seven-layer bean dip, if that makes sense. So that's why Romans is a really cool book. The Book of Righteousness on your handout. It was written by Paul. It's a pretty good-sized book. Takes a couple hours to read. Now, point A on your handout there. It was written by Paul around 58 AD. Paul was in Corinth. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. So, you know, like I said, Paul, he did these three journeys, you know, kind of cooking around Turkey here. On his third journey, he makes a sweep through Europe, and he stays in Corinth for a couple months. And that's around the Acts 20 time frame. And while he's in Corinth, he writes a letter to, he writes Romans for the Roman Christians. That's, there's Rome here, and there's Corinth. Here's Jerusalem. So he's, we can see how the gospel is moving out. So that's when it was written. And then Paul was, does anyone remember when Paul was beheaded by Rome? Around 64, 65 A.D. So the book was written in 58. It's toward kind of the latter part of his ministry. If you remember on your handout or your timeline, I put when he wrote all the books on which journeys. So Corinthians is there. So, or Romans. 50,000 foot summary. It's the instruction manual for getting right with God and letting God's power transform your life. You know, Romans is called the constitution of the Christian. So if you think about, you know, we're Americans here. The our defining document is the U.S. Constitution. I mean, everything that we do, if we wonder if it's right or wrong, should we be doing this, should we not, you know, it's always, it always goes back to the Constitution. And it's the same with the book of Romans. Romans is like the Christian's constitution. All matters of faith and practice, things we should do, things we shouldn't do, things we need to strive to do, our relationship with God, how he wants to transform us. It's all in Romans. It's just an awesome book in that respect. He covers everything. And we'll talk about that in a second. Key verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is actually a memory verse. You guys may recognize from Discipleship 1 courses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Does anyone remember where that was written? Habakkuk. It was one of the first guys. Remember old Habakkuk in the Old Testament? Habakkuk. Yeah. Key chapter in Romans 8. It's chapter 8. So here you've got this awesome book that's the constitution for your Christian life. And right in the middle of it, you've got chapter 8, which is just a big old bear hug from God telling you that you are now in Christ, you're righteous, you're safe, you're secure. You know, nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's a very comforting chapter. We'll go into it here in a little bit more. So that's kind of the key chapter. All right, so point number E. Who is this guy, Paul? He had a Hebrew name, Saul. You guys remember King Saul in the Old Testament. So Saul's a very Hebrew name. And a Gentile named Paul. And like I mentioned last week, it's very common even today in Europe for Jewish parents to give their children kind of two names, a Gentile name and a Jewish name, and Paul's no different. He was born around the same time as Jesus, so he's probably around 60 here when he wrote Romans. Very educated, he spoke Hebrew and Greek. He grew up in Tarsus, point number five, which is up here. There it is right there, Tarsus. It's up in modern day Turkey. That's where Paul was at, or from. He was a Roman citizen. We've probably heard he's a tent maker. As Paul was doing all his journeys, he was paying his own way by being a tent maker. Dad was a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, which is kind of significant, but we'll go into that. But number 10 there, Paul thought he was the best Jew back when he was a Jew, or when he was a Pharisee. Paul had a sister. I think that's kind of cool. And a son. The sister's son. Uncle or nephew. Number 12 there, Paul was sent, Paul was up here in Tarsus, very educated. His dad was a Pharisee, so when Paul was around 12 or so, he was sent to Jerusalem to study Jewish law and to become a Pharisee. So Paul was very well educated in the ways of the Jew. Number 13, it's interesting. It takes a lot of back stuff, but one of the interesting things, Rome controlled this whole area, the Caesars out of Rome. So the Romans controlled all this. But the Romans allowed the Jews to settle their own matters with religious things. So Paul had the authority from the Roman officials to go around and arrest and persecute the Jewish people that were violating Jewish law. So it's kind of a different situation. So that's what he was doing most of his adult life, is going around persecuting the way Christians as the gospel was spreading. Let's see, he had infirmity of the flesh, 14. We've heard about Paul's infirmity of the flesh. Has anyone heard or think of what that infirmity might have been? Yeah, Dale?
Of his eyes.
That's what I've always heard, his eyes. Because he makes note in a couple of these verses that I put here that he had to write big, pardon my big font that I'm using in my letters. So, I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say what his issue was. It's just that God allowed him to have something physically wrong with him, or challenge to keep him humble. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, big intellect. He's called the Moses of the New Testament. Number 17 is pretty interesting. I listen to a lot of stuff. I listen to lots of lectures from atheists. I try to listen to everything because I like hearing other people's perspective of what I believe. And I was listening to a Jewish rabbi once, giving a Jewish lecture at a Jewish college, and they really blamed Paul more for the spread of Christianity than Jesus. They said if Paul hadn't have been Paul, then this new fad would have just died out. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So yeah, Paul's not a good guy to them. All right, point number F. This is where it starts getting more, I think, a little more interesting. Why did he write Romans? All right, Paul had never been to Rome, at least as a believer. He was probably 35 or so years old before he met the Lord and became a believer in Jesus. And he traveled all over this area. So he may have been in Rome as a Pharisee, but he was not in Rome as a Christian. Okay. So when Paul was at Corinth during his third missionary journey, the Caesar up here, I think it's Claudius, was the guy in Rome. He started persecuting this new Christian thing that was going on, because you've got all these believers that are getting converted, and they're making their way to the capital in Rome. So Rome is full of Jews and these new Christians, and these Jews that are now Christians, and new Gentiles that are now Christians. So there's all these Christians in Rome. Claudius Caesar begins persecuting them. So they start leaving Rome. Priscilla and Aquila got caught up in that, and there are several other cases in Acts where Paul runs across people that leave Rome because of persecution. So while Paul is in Corinth, he decides to write a letter to these people in Rome that no one has been to. Peter hadn't been there yet. Paul hadn't been there. No one had been there to instruct these people. So it's like Paul realizes he's got a new audience of people in Rome that have never heard the gospel. So what he does a brain dump, and he starts at the very beginning. That man is depraved without God, that man has has a conscience. We know right from wrong. He starts at Romans 1 at the very beginning, the essence of man and how bad we are, and takes them all the way through 16 chapters to describe the entire gospel and the power of God to transform their life. So that's what makes Romans kind of unique. It's the entire story. It's a brain dump of everything God gave Paul in that book of Romans. And that's what the book is. He assumes that they know nothing. So that's why he starts at the very beginning. Point number two there, the believers in Rome were mostly Gentiles. It probably wasn't an organized church. Actually, let's look over at Romans 1. Let's see how he opens his book up here, because it's kind of telling the way he does it. All right, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship and all obedience and faith among all nations for his name. Verse 6, among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. Then verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's not writing to a church. See, this is different terminology he uses. He writes to seven churches in the New Testament, but he'll always address to the church of Philippi, to the church of Colossae, or to the church, you know, here or there. Here he's writing to all that be in Rome, whoever they are, wherever they're meeting. What's interesting of that is that that is also us. We are also in Rome. We're in like a spiritual Rome. He's writing to all of us. We are also in Rome. And he goes through, and that's when he starts in that very first chapter at the very beginning. There's Kevin. Oh, and Destiny. I haven't seen her in a while. Cool. Oh, yeah, more. Keep coming. All right, so that's why I put in point two. He's not actually writing to an organized church. He's writing to all the believers in Rome, which is us. So now we can take this book for us. Number three, little tidbit, trivia. Paul didn't actually write the book of Romans. It was very common, and this is another reason we think Paul had eyesight trouble. Most of Paul's books, a lot of Paul's books, he didn't actually pen himself. He would recite them, and someone else would write them down. And Romans was actually written by a guy named Tertius. Don't know much about him. At the very last, he kind of inserts his own little greeting, and so it's kind of neat. So, which is cool, because Corinth, we'll talk about Corinth next week, but Corinth was a very sinful city. It'd be like Vegas. It was on the seaport here.
York.
Yeah, well, a lot of people call it like first Californians. You know, all Phoenicia, a lot of these peoples over here were, you know, running ships in and out of the Mediterranean, and Corinth was a very popular site for people to stop. It was the center of worship for Athena. There was a lot of sexual perversions and all kinds of bad, wicked stuff going on in Corinth. So then you think about Paul is staying there for a few months, and in my mind I can see, like, maybe some night by candlelight in the midst of this wicked city, Paul's reciting his thoughts to this Tertius guy, and he's writing them down. And it's the book of Romans that's being born out of such a wicked place. And now it's our constitution that we live by today. And I think things like that are cool to think about. But, all right, Paul's mad that he built churches. Number five, that's the persecution I was talking about. Claudius Caesar. He's on third missionary journey. Let's skip through some of this here. Romans. You know, like I said, number 7 there. Point number 7, bottom of page, what is it, the top of page 3. All of Paul's letters that he wrote to these churches, you know, Philippians, Colossians, he was always addressing some issue, something going on in the church. Yeah, I need to write those guys a letter, and we'll address that. And he writes them a letter, like Corinthians or these other letters. But Romans ain't that way. You know, like I say, Romans is a brain dump where Paul gives them everything God's given him. So, a little different there. All that's Christian life. Wasn't really addressing any doctrinal issue. Just told them all about how to be a Christian. He was staying in Corinth. Number 8. Number 9, he sent the letter to Rome by a lady named Phoebe. Alright. We talked about why he wrote Romans. I stuck Martin Luther on here. Has anyone heard about the Reformation?
We're just doing that right now in detail.
Well, cool. And Kevin, are you...
No, I'm not in detail.
Like, you've read about it? It's a very... You know, like I've said a million times, I love history, and I just had to stick this in here because the book of Romans, okay, if it wasn't for the Reformation, there's a good chance that we would be meeting in a Catholic church this morning.
Yeah.
Yeah. Romans was, people have all kinds of beautiful ways of describing it, but it's like the match or the spark that started the Reformation. So I wanted to just put a little blurb in here just to kind of educate us how important the role that Romans had in history, and you, even if you don't realize it. We'll kind of rewind to, you know, the Middle Ages, 1200, 1300, 1400 AD. I don't have Europe, but this area is pretty much all Europe is Catholic at this point. Mm-hmm. I don't want to go into all that. So when you were a person, if you were someone in the 1400s, and you go to ye old phone book to find your local church, you'll pretty much have one church. It would be the local Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was the church that everyone went to. Now there was another, well, I'll go there in a second. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church was also your DMV. You know, whenever you go buy your horse and buggy, you may pay your taxes there. And it's also your mortgage company. If you want to buy a house, the Roman Catholic Church would loan you the money to get your place. So that means that if you stopped going to church, they may take back your house, or they may take back your horse and buggy. It was a true church-state setup, where the church ran the state, and there really wasn't a lot of choice. And that's what was going on. And Martin Luther was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but he got reading the book of Romans. And then, okay, another thing. The Bible during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, was in Latin. Mm-hmm. And people didn't speak Latin. They spoke German or French or whatever. So just imagine if we didn't have a Bible that we can read.
Yeah.
That'd be so sad that we wouldn't know what the Word of God says. I mean, we're so blessed here in America that we can actually go and read this. Well, Martin Luther spoke Latin, and he could read his Bible, and then he could turn around and see what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, and he finally had enough of it. And, you know, like I put in here in the handout, that he wrote down the 95 things that the Roman Catholic Church is teaching that are wrong. It's called the 95 Thesis. Actually, I've got a copy. I've read it. It's very cool. It's a simple read. Martin Luther, by reading Romans and the doctrine in Romans, he found 95 things that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that were just flat out wrong. And he hammered that on the door of the church.
Wittenberg.
Yeah, good deal. And he did it on Halloween. So it's kind of cool. So every year at Halloween, I always think of this. Like, man, this is... I celebrate Halloween for Martin Luther. I think it was 1517. But that really sparked the Reformation. And here's why. Other people had come before, like Wycliffe, we've heard of him, John Huss, and these other people that have come before Luther said the same things. But the key with Luther was the printing press was invented in 1450-ish. So when Martin Luther hammered up 95 reasons why the Catholic Church is teaching the wrong stuff, at least about some things, people got a hold of that, threw it on a printing press, and it just spread like wildfire through Europe. And that was the birth of the Reformation. So, you know, like I said, when you go to the ye local phone book to find your church, there was another church in existence. And they were over here meeting in caves and stuff. And those are the Bible believers that we come from. You know, you've heard of the Waldensians. John Huss started the Huguenots. The Lollards. There's all these groups that were always separate from the Roman Catholic Church that we can trace our line through. Now, but that was with persecution. So when the Roman Catholic Church, when the Reformation came, there were groups that splintered off.
Protestants.
They're called Protestants. Yes. You know, you got Lutherans, the Greek Orthodox, different groups. These are true Protestant because they were protesting the teaching. We are not Protestants as Baptists. Yeah, we're not. A lot of times people will lump Baptists in as Protestants, but they really may not understand church history, that we were a separate group over here. And not just us, there were others.
Somebody tried to argue with me about that the other day, and I was like, look, I'm not a Protestant.
Yeah, we're not Protestant. That's these guys that they seen, they broke away, so do what?
I said my grandma called them holy rollers.
The Protestants? Yeah.
I mean, she's, you know, a real staunch Irish Catholic.
Yeah, church history is just fascinating. I don't want to get bogged down in it, but...
Ours goes back to Anabaptist and then to something else I can't remember the name of.
Yeah.
That. And it goes leads to Jesus, and then they lead to St. Peter. I mean, yeah, Peter.
Yeah, it's a whole succession. You can study from the Montanists, Paulicians, and they just kind of work their way up into Europe. And then the Quakers and the Separatists that come over, you know, the Pilgrims, 1492, I mean, all that stuff. All ties together. And absolutely don't have time to go through it all now, but I just wanted to point out that Martin Luther, what was going on? The Catholic Church at this time, and actually today, I pulled a little quote off the Catholic Church website, indulgences. I don't know if anyone is... it's basically the teaching that you can pay for the forgiveness of your sins to the church. And see, the people didn't know any better. They didn't have a Bible. So we can't blame the people. But when Martin Luther seen that the church is saying we have to pay to get our sins forgiven, but I go to the book of Romans and over it's we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that he had to make that thesis document and nail it to the door because Romans teaches something different. So that's, and then I put, that's, this is the current Catholic teaching on indulgences. I stuck it in there for your information. But so that's the big part Romans played. Now, the next part on page 4, I put some big words used in Romans. Because when you talk about the plan of salvation and us as Christians, we use a lot of big words that sometimes people don't understand. And there's a lot of these big words in Romans that Paul uses like legal terms to talk about how we're justified to God. And I was really kind of debating on where to put this little section here. Let me think if I want to go through this now. Here's what Paul is teaching the book of Romans. Let me just cut to it. Paul is really trying to emphasize to the Roman people that there is nothing you can do. God is righteous. He's perfect. And there is nothing you or me can do to earn our, to be justified to God. In order for us to have a relationship with God, you know, who is holy, we've got to be made righteous. We've got to be made right in His sight. And there's nothing that we can do to do that. A good thing I seen one time. I got $20 right here. $20. That I promise, I'll make a promise, that I'll give this to whoever can go into the auditorium and jump up and touch the ceiling. With unaided, no scaffolding like Tower of Babel, nothing like that. You just stand on the ground and you jump up and touch the ceiling. And I promise I'll give you this 20.
Might make it 200.
And see, none of us can do that. And it's the same thing with God. There are promises that God, you know, eternal life, peace with Him, you know, all the promises of God, we can't get on our own. We can't jump to the ceiling and earn any of that. Jesus did. Jesus jumped up and touched the ceiling. So now by putting our faith, we're with this guy. He did it. I can't do it, but He did, and I'm with Him, and He's with me. That's how we get the promises. That's how we're justified before God. And that's really what Romans is teaching. And that's what all these big words are here that talk about the imputation, the righteousness of God being imputed to us. Jesus was our propitiation, our replacement for us. We didn't jump to the ceiling. He did. So now we are with Him. He makes us, He gives us the atonement, the at-one-ment. We're at one with God now because of what Jesus did. So that's what all those kind of big words are there. So I didn't want to... Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Let's go to page 6. What I did with Romans was a little harder to, you know, like I said, this is the bean dip coming out because, you know, you can skim through it and get the cheese and it's all good. A lot of us have been around a while, so we're kind of ready for some more lettuce and protein. So you kind of got to balance out both. So what I was going to do is kind of show the flow. Romans is like a big gospel tract. He starts at the very beginning, and that's why I did this summary outline of Romans. Chapter 1, there is a God, and we know it. I mean, we all have probably read, hopefully, chapter 1 of Romans. It's an awesome chapter that talks about what a mess we are. And it talks about, look at Romans 1:18. Let's kind of kick this off. Romans 1:18, Paul starts at the very beginning. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. 19, key verse, because that which may be known of God is manifest, is visible in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, they being us. We all know there's a God. The Aborigine in Australia, the Native Americans, they all know there's a God. Anthropologists, you know, I listen to a lot of atheists. They'll always say that humans are predisposed, they're wired to believe in a God. No duh. That's what Romans is telling us right here. We all know there's a God. And then he moves on through chapter 2. And I put, we all know right from wrong. We all have a conscience. We're all born with a knowledge that we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't kill. Basic conscience that God gives all humanity. And then he goes on to say that we judge others when they don't do those things, but we don't think God will judge us. Verse 3, and then chapter 3, nobody meets God's standards, Jew or Gentile. You know, nobody can jump up and hit the ceiling. Nobody is just in God's sight. So it's really kind of depressing. It starts out like, man, we're a mess. We can't get right with God. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And he goes through a little spiel about the Jews. The Jews had the law, and they couldn't keep it. The Gentiles didn't have the law, but they had their conscience, and they can't keep it. Well, finally in chapter 3, he starts bringing Jesus into it. And toward the end of chapter 3, and 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's, he starts unfolding. He's like taking a new person through the gospel. You're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. Now he's up to chapter 3. Now by Jesus, he can help you get right with God by faith in him. And then in chapter 4, he ties it in with the Old Testament, that it's always been salvation by faith. Even back in the days of Abraham and Noah, they had to have faith also, and that's how they were saved. They had to do things in addition that we don't anymore. But it's always been by faith. And I put that justified. We can be justified with Christ through believing in him just as if we'd never sinned. Now, because, let me look at chapter 4 here. All right. Raised again. But for, all right, look at chapter 4, verse 24. Well, actually, let's go to verse 23. He's comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's talking about how Abraham was saved by faith. And in Romans 4:23, now it was written, you know, like all the Old Testament stuff, for his sake alone, for Abraham, that it was imputed to him, credited to him. All right, now verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, credited, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are justified to a holy God because Jesus raised from the dead, and we are credited with that, imputed. So he's really starting to get into the gospel in chapter 4. Because of what Jesus did, and because we can believe in him, we have chapter 5, verse 1. So look at 5:1. Therefore, because of what I just said, believe on Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we all want. We all want peace with God. This world is wicked, it's terrible, it's depressing to live in. I don't see how people do it without Christ in their life, because, I mean, you guys probably don't either. It's just awful out there, like the shooting a few days ago. It's just tragic. The wickedness in people. The wickedness we see in Romans 1 through 3, and then now we're into 5, where once we know Jesus, then we finally, that's how we get our peace with God. So it's he's slowly taking us through here. So now chapter 6, going down our table here. All right, now I'm a Christian. Now what? You've told me I'm a sinner and I've been justified before God. But we're free from that bondage of sin. Now he starts taking us through, once you believe in Christ, okay, I need to back up, because I'm going to get into something. Who has heard of the doctrine of standing and state? All right, Adele has. All right. Back in verse, in chapter 5, verse 2, we read verse 1, we have peace with God. Then in verse 2 is, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. All right, we stand justified before God. Now, I don't have time to get into all of it, but he's going to lay out a principle of standing and state with Christ. All right? The day you got saved, the day that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was raised, you know, for your sins, and you want to, you're with Him. At least 7 things happened to you. I actually had a handout. I'm not going to pass it out for a while. 7 things happened. You changed your citizenship, your conversation. I won't get into all that, but you became adopted by God. You are justified before God. That is your stand. You're standing before God as a justified sinner. You're justified. Now, your state, every day living, we do things, we mess up, we get dirt on us from all the world. Just like our kids do things every day, kind of make us, you know, we gotta discipline them. They never lose their standing. They are our children. And where this comes in is with Romans really lays out the eternal security. I mean, Baptists get kind of beat up over the once saved, always saved. But if you are standing and adopted by God and justified before Him because of what Jesus did, there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about how you unadopt yourself and lose that standing. So when he gets to chapter 6, he talks about, yes, your standing is secure, but you've got some things to clean up in your life. So then in verse 7, or chapter 7, I keep saying verse. Chapter 7 is the famous chapter in Romans that talk about the things I want to do, yeah. I don't do. The things I don't do, I should do. Yeah. The struggle is real as a Christian because we are justified before God. We're His sons, but our daily walk is a struggle because we still have that flesh with us. And it's hard to always do right. You know, as we all know, and chapter 7, Paul really lays out how hard that struggle is and how you can get through it. And then we get to chapter 8, which is the big warm bear hug, where he really goes through in chapter 8 explaining why now that you're standing, you're justified before God, you are secure in Him. Nothing's going to pull you away from God. It's one of the key chapters for the Christian that talk about our heirship, like heirs with Christ, and the things that God is going to give us now that we are sons. So, chapter 8's Romans is probably one of the best books for the Christian. Chapter 8 is probably, you know, the highlight of the book, so it's really a cool chapter that talks about how God can transform us. All right, chapters 9 through 11. Paul's writing to Rome, and there's a lot of Jews up here. And it's like, what do we do with the Jews? I mean, we've been Jewish for 2,000 years. And he takes these 3 chapters talking about how the Jews are still relevant, the Old Testament's still relevant, all those good stuff in the Old Testament still relevant to the believer. That's what I'll say about that. So 9 through 11 is really about Israel, God's plan for Israel. Is God done with Israel?
No.
Absolutely not. You know, we've been talking about the third temple. I mean, there's stuff going on now with Gaza Strip again where they're launching missiles at each other. And it's going to heat up. One of these days it's really going to take off. But no, he's not done with Israel at all. Now, Romans 1 through 11, Paul takes the person, the reader. You know, you're born sinner. There's nothing you can do to get close to God, but Jesus can do it, you know, believe in Him. He's taking people through like a gospel track, He's telling them what they should do to have faith in Christ. The last three chapters, or I guess four chapters of Romans, he really goes through how to do it, how to live the Christian life. Yeah, Romans 12:1 just kicks. Yeah, let's flip over to Romans 12:1. So he's just spent 11 chapters telling us how we get justified with God. Now that we are, he really is going to focus on the Christian life and how it can transform your life. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing special about serving God and others. And he goes through the whole chapter that we should serve others, we should forgive others, and he really lays out how to live the Christian life. It's really good. And then verse 13, how to get along with the government. It's a whole chapter on building your Christian character, being a good citizen. 14, liberty in Christ. He's hitting all the high spots of the Christian life. I'm walking with Jesus, but what are they doing? You know, I think I put this because I have this problem. I'm kind of judgmental sometimes, especially my old gym. And I still, that's one of the things I struggle with is my convictions. There are some things that I don't care for as a Christian that I think are kind of against Bible teaching. But I can't push those on other people because maybe they don't have the same convictions and maybe it's not like cut and dry, you know, about music or something. But so it really is a good chapter on your relationship, chapter 14, your relationship with God, and don't let your convictions interfere with other people. Don't push your convictions on others. And once you get that figured out, you go to chapter 15 about getting along with others. You get yourself cleaned up. Now you can get along with other people. Chapter 16, Paul goes through protecting yourself from false teachings. How we should separate ourselves from false teachings. So that door is kind of annoying. Let me shut that because we're about done. All right, so Romans, it's Romans, you know, it's a gospel tract. It'll take a reader. This is one reason we include Romans with John. You know, Book of John teaches us who Jesus is. He is God. We have faith in him. So now the book of Romans teaches you how to be saved and have a relationship with him, and let the words in Romans transform your life to be pleasing to him. Yeah, there they go. They shut the door. And that's annoying. So anyway, that's kind of book of now. Some familiar passages. I mean, since Romans is our constitution, there's obviously things in here that we've heard. The Romans Road, has everyone probably heard of that? There's nothing magical about the Romans Road. It's just this book of Romans is so good at taking a person from without Christ through the steps to be justified with God and then to go on and live a life for him, that we've developed the Romans Road, and that's what we call it. And I put it here in the handout. And one thing I would encourage everyone, this is something I did back when I first got saved and wanted to be able to lead people to Christ. I put, like, in my Bible, I wrote, like, number one, Romans 3:23. And then next to 3:23, I put little, like, number two, you know, Romans 6:23. Actually, I think maybe 6:28. But have a roadmap in your Bible, so if you're ever caught on the spot at work or something, how do I get saved? All you got to remember is, okay, it's in Romans. You flip through, okay, there's Romans 3:23. There's number one, all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. And then using this little path of verses, you can take people through and show them from the Bible how they can have a relationship with the Lord. So that's kind of neat. I've always kept that in my Bible. All right, so the Romans Road's in Romans. And then baptisms. You know, once someone accepts Christ as their Savior, there will be a point where the next step is to follow him in baptism. And what the pastors say when they dunk someone is actually in Romans, like almost verbatim. And I put it there in 6, 4, and 5. Because, you know, baptism, I don't know if I've mentioned it with John the Baptist, but baptism on its surface, it's like what? You take somebody that believes in Christ and you put them in a tub of water and you dunk them under. That seems kind of weird, but baptism, like the word, the Hebrew, was... Do what?
Baptism.
Yeah, like baptismo. They knew that procedure from, like, dying. If they had a cloth that was red, and then they had a cloth that was white, and they wanted to make the white one red, they would baptize them together in a cup, and that way the white would take the identity of the red. So when John the Baptist showed up, they kind of understood what he was doing. People were wanting the identity of Jesus. And so that's what we do today. Once you accept the Lord and you're a Christian, you want to identify with him publicly. You get in a tub and you dunk and you know, symbolically you die with Christ and you raise like he did or with him. So that's kind of where the baptisms. But when the pastors say when they do the procedure, they're actually quoting out of Romans 6 there, and that's interesting. I put it in there. All right, so we're about out of time. So last page, just three things we can learn from Romans, just real quick. I was feeling kind of sassy when I wrote this. I was at work one day. Bad to the bone. We learn from Romans how bad we are in our unregenerate state without Christ. Romans really teaches us how much we need God and how bad we are without him and how to receive God and be justified with him and how to transform our life. You know, when I think of myself, when I look at my 18-year-old Jim, I mean, I have totally transformed. And I know a lot of you have too, like Kevin. You have totally transformed from when we first met Kevin. And it's all through the power of God and his book that this transformation happens, and it's so cool. And it's kind of slow and gradual. You may not see it every day, but when you stop and think about how far we've all come, hopefully, from our old self, back when we were bad to the bone, it really shows that Jesus is more good than we are bad. So, all right, number two, who's your daddy? We should all understand who our daddy is, because, you know, Romans teaches us that we are adopted and we become the sons of God and daughters of God. And if you're a son of God, you are safe and secure in his family. And we just rejoice over that. Nothing's going to take us away from our parents. No matter what my kids do, my son could rob a bank, whatever. When he dies, it's going to be Stovall on his tombstone, because he is my son. And he'll never not be my son. And we're the same with God. So we're safe and secure. And then the Old Testament's still relevant. Paul spends quite a bit of time in Romans reminding us of all the cool stories in the Old Testament. They still apply. It's fun to find New Testament principles in the Old Testament, and we kind of did that as we went through the Old Testament. But anyway, that's Romans. Hope you guys got something out of that. It's a big book, weighty book. It's our Constitution. That's it for me, Steve.
Well, that's pretty special to all of us. This week was my 27-year anniversary of when I got saved, March 13th. March 13th of 92. And so when you mentioned in that Romans Road path, Romans 10, 9, and 10 were really just etched in my mind. Romans 10, 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I just took that to heart that night. I was in Peculiar, Missouri at my friend's house, 1992, and I asked the Lord to come into my life and save me. And so that changed my life. And so Romans is special to me. And so thank you, Jim, for doing that. And just even the history. And
We might just pray. My wife just got a call from her parents, and her dad's not in good shape, so I don't know what that's about. So let's just close in prayer, and I'll just pray for my wife's family. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads and hearts, and we want to acknowledge you in all our ways. And Father, I thank you for young folks and old folks alike here in this room. Lord, we need your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for your servant, Jim, who just so eloquent in laying out histories and doctrines and just these truths that just resonate with our soul. We have this conscience, and we know we can't get to heaven without you. And yet, even if we are secure in you, we have frailties and doubts and concerns and heartaches. And so, Lord, pray you just apply the word of God as like a salve, an ointment, a medicine to our souls today. And Lord, I lift up Ferris and Betty Fowler. If there's anything ailing them, just pray that they'll get the care they need. And so, Lord, just lift up Angie and help all the siblings to discern and help their parents. And so, Lord, we love you. We pray you dismiss us with your blessing and be with Pastor Brian in the main service. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.